We're going to continue now in our study of the last hours of the life of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to give you a little test here, so this will help you in the weeks to come. Remember, we talked about a series of messages that we embarked on the last time. Does anybody remember what the topic was the last time we... Yeah, Dave.
Gethsemane.
All right. That's right. That we looked at the Lord Jesus and his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. All right. And we said that each one of these messages that we will be taking up brought out a certain aspect or characteristic of the Son of God. Now, each of the places that we're going to visit all begin with the letter, what? G, the letter G. The first one was Gethsemane. And each of the characteristics or attributes of the Lord Jesus that we'll see at each one of these places that we'll visit concerning the last hours of the Lord's life, each one of these characteristics began with the letter what? S. That's right. And so what was the first characteristic we saw of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was the Son's what? Dave's got an idea. All right. What was the famous prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed in the garden? He prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." Remember, he looked into the cup of all that was about to happen. The Lord's wrath. He saw God's wrath against sin in that cup. He saw all of my sin and all of your sin and all the sin of all time in that cup. And he said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless..." Somebody finish that prayer. Amen. "Not my will, but thine be done." And so, what is it that he's doing there? We see the submission of the Son. Right. Okay. That's our first G, Gethsemane. And our first S is the submission of the Son. All right, so now we're going to move from Gethsemane, where they arrested the Lord Jesus, right? And you know, there were many things we didn't touch on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine the Lord Jesus in a place where he was under so much what? Pressure. And what does Gethsemane mean? Does anybody remember what the word Gethsemane means? Yeah, the place of the olive press. It was where it was an olive grove where olive trees grew, and people brought their olives there to have them pressed and oil squeezed from them. And so, the Lord Jesus was there under extreme pressure, and he said, "My soul is exceedingly heavy and exceedingly sorrowful and under such stress and grief to the point," and I don't think we mentioned this last time, he was under so much stress and under so much pressure looking into that cup of sin and God's wrath that he was about to endure at Calvary's cross, that something happened to him. He actually sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Imagine being under that much stress. And physicians say that the normal man who comes to the point of such stress in his body that he sweats great drops of blood normally does not survive. But our Lord Jesus would survive because he had not yet gone to Calvary's cross. As bad as Gethsemane was, it was not yet enduring God's wrath for sin and God's judgment against your sin and mine. There's also another scene in Gethsemane we didn't touch on. And it's when the mob came to arrest him. Maybe 500 or 600 men with swords and staves, swords and clubs, they came to arrest the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus went out in front of his disciples toward the mob, and he said, "The one who comes to betray me is at hand." And his own familiar friend, Judas, had come leading the mob, and he was about to betray the Lord. And he comes up to the Lord and he kisses him on the cheek to give away a signal to the mob which one of these men was Jesus and which one they were to arrest. And the Lord Jesus stood up in front of that mob and he said, "Whom seek ye?" Who are you looking for? And they said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." And the Lord Jesus said these words. Anybody remember? He said, "I am." And those men went backwards, 600 of them at least. They went backwards at the sound of his name, "I am," and they fell to the ground. Now, a lot of people, I've heard it said, that it knocked them backwards and they fell backwards to the ground. But the Word of God says they went backwards and fell to the ground. And so I believe they fell forward. Verse 6 of chapter 18 of John says they went backward and fell to the ground as soon as he said, "I am." So I see them going backward, but falling to the ground, forced to worship the I Am. So now the scene is the Lord Jesus is being taken. I'm in John chapter 18 and verse 12. Remember Peter had, when they came to arrest him, Peter pulled out his sword and started to swing his sword around as if he were going to protect the Lord Jesus. And in his mad rage of swinging that sword around, and you know he was trying to cut off the head of a man, he was not a very good swordsman. His life was the life of a fisherman. He was good with a fishing pole and a net, but not very good with a sword. And he ended up just cutting off the ear of one of those men. And the Lord reached down, put the ear back on to this man named Malchus, and Jesus said to Peter, "Put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And so there you see the submission of the Son. And now in verse 12 of John 18, the band and the captain of the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Imagine. The eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful Son of God being taken by puny men and being bound. Handcuffed, as it were. That's what we would say today. They handcuffed him. Put him in shackles. Imagine the eternal Son of God. You know, I heard a story of two girls trying to escape the oppression of communism in China. Christians. And they escaped over the many borders that they had to and the many checkpoints that they had to escape through. And they made it all the way into Canada. And in Canada, they were trying to sneak their way to freedom into the United States. And they were hanging on the undercarriage of a truck. And at the border, they were discovered. And they were taken out from under that undercarriage of that truck. And they said, out of all of the things they endured, all the humiliation that they had struggled through from China all the way, making their way through all those checkpoints and all those smugglings and hidings, and they made their way to this final checkpoint at the border in in Canada, and they were finally discovered, pulled out from under that truck. And they said the most humiliating thing out of all that they had endured was when they were taken out from under that truck and bound. Nothing more humiliating than to be publicly handcuffed and shackled. And here is the Holy Son of God being handled by sinful men. And he's bound. And so we make our way from Gethsemane to the second point on our travels to the Lord's last hours of his life. And we'll make our way to a place called, anybody besides Dave? He's on the ball here. Gabbatha, that's right. And Gabbatha doesn't mean press. Gabbatha means pavement. That's right. And so, what is it that we'll learn about the Lord Jesus at a place called Gabbatha? If at Gethsemane it was his submission, at Gabbatha we'll learn of his fever. I thought you had your hand up. J.R. Well, his trial, but I'm looking for an S word. What did his trial reveal about him? That he was what? Absolutely. All right, Dave, let us have it.
Sinless.
He was sinless. That's right. So at Gethsemane, we found his submission as the Son. And at Gabbatha today, we'll find his sinlessness. We'll make our way the next time, Lord willing, to a place called Golgotha, where we'll see the substitution of the Son and sacrifice of the Son. From Golgotha, we'll make our way to the grave, where we'll find what? The satisfaction of the Son. And then on beyond the grave, we'll see him go to glory, and we'll see the Son seated there. So there are your G's and your S's, right? Gethsemane, submission. Gabbatha, sinlessness. Golgotha, substitution and sacrifice. The grave, satisfaction and glory. He was seated. Okay. Now, let's make our way to Gabbatha. First of all, when the Lord Jesus left the Garden of Gethsemane, there were really three phases to his trial that night. And when I say trial, I use that word very loosely because there was nothing really legal about any of it. It was all a sham. And so on the way to Gabbatha, it was first to a man named Annas that they took him. Annas was the high priest who was like what they call in, for example, at a university when a president has been president of a university for a long time, and now he's still got a lot of clout, he's still got a lot of reputation, but times are changing, things are changing, and that president really needs to step down and somebody else comes in and takes his place, somebody new and vibrant with new ideas and that kind of thing. Annas was this president that was moving out. At a university, they would call him President Emeritus. Well, that's kind of what, he was the High Priest Emeritus. And he was, still had the title, but he was not really in total functioning control. He still had clout among the people, and he still had the position in the title. His son-in-law's name was Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was this president that was coming into the university, so to speak. Caiaphas was the high priest who was beginning to take over in the religion of Judaism. And so, first of all, they take the Lord Jesus to Annas. And Annas had an interest. He was interested in the Lord's doctrine and in his disciples. And he said, "What is this doctrine that you teach? And the Lord Jesus told Annas, he said, I didn't do these things in secret. I was in the synagogue every day teaching in public. I was in the temple teaching. People heard me. Why would you ask me? Why don't you ask the people that heard me if you really want to know? Annas was interested in the Lord's doctrine. Well, then they took him on to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was interested in the Lord's deity. He said, I adjure thee, or I command thee, by the living God, are you really the Christ, the Son of God? And the Lord said, thou sayest. You said it. Your own lips. And so these two false trials that took place, we're not going to spend a lot of time on Annas and Caiaphas, but just to say that the Lord was led to them, humiliated before them. He was lied about. They had false witnesses that they drummed up these false witnesses to say all these false things about the Lord Jesus. And they couldn't even get their false witnesses to agree. That's what a sham it was. There was nothing legal about this thing. There's a list of many, many things that were illegal about the trial. It wasn't supposed to happen at night. It happened at night. It was supposed to happen with the full council present. They weren't all present. It was supposed to have witnesses that agreed. They didn't have witnesses that agreed. And the list goes on and on of the things that were illegal about the trial of the Lord Jesus. But then we make our way in the story to a place called Gabbatha, and that's where we're going to pick up and read from John chapter 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, that's the Jews and the council of the Sanhedrin, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring ye against this man? Now Pilate was the governor in charge of this area of Israel on behalf of the Roman government. The Romans controlled Israel at that time. And so they had their own governor set up. You know, these first two men were in charge of the religion. Pilate was in charge of the government. All right, and so Pilate went out, and he said, what accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor or a criminal, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered and said, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is the truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, mark it, underline it in your Bible, I find no fault in him at all. That's once. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." That's two. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye and crucify him, for," mark it, "I find no fault in." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou? Or where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said unto him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar," or the king of Rome. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, those were the chief priests of the religion of the Jews, said, "We have no king but the king of Rome, Caesar." And that's where we'll stop our reading. Annas was interested in his doctrine, and Caiaphas was interested in his deity, and Pilate is interested in his destiny when he says, "What shall I do with Christ?" And I would ask each one around these tables this morning, this afternoon, has there ever been a time when you asked yourself that exact question? Has there ever been a time when you came face to face with the faultless, sinless, impeccable Lord Jesus Christ and answered this question in your own heart of hearts? What shall I do with Christ? What are your options? You could, like Pilate, go along with the crowd. Pilate heard the facts, and he came to this conclusion. He is who he said he is. Otherwise, if that would not have been Pilate's conclusion, he would have found fault in him, right? Because the Lord Jesus said, "I am the King of the Jews. I am the Christ, the Son of God." And Pilate, in response, says, "I find no fault in him at all." He found him not to be a liar. He found him to be one who was who he claimed to be. And yet, perhaps you sit around these tables, perhaps you sit under the sound of this word of God this morning, and you've been taught these truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've believed that he's who he said he was. But yet, like Pilate, There's never been a time you could point to and say, that was the day that I personally received him for who he is. What shall you do with Christ? Will you be like Pilate and just follow the pressure of the crowd of the day? Or will you come to him and bow at his feet and own him and acknowledge him as your, not only your Savior to fire escape you from hell, but own and acknowledge him as here's what I'll do with Christ. I'll own him, acknowledge him, I'll make him my Lord and my Savior. Pilate was interested in his destiny. But over and over, the Lord was found to be exactly what he claimed to be. You know, at the beginning of his public ministry, at the end of his private life, he had lived a private life in the little town of Nazareth for 30 years. And for 30 years, he had just been a private citizen, so to speak. He had just lived in a home in Nazareth, worked in a carpenter's shop. And at the end of that 30 years of privacy, before he would embark on his 3.5 years of public ministry, we hear his Father's voice come from heaven. And looking back over those 30 years of living in a home where there was were brothers and sisters and all the struggles that go with brothers and sisters, where there was a mother and a dad, and all the struggles that go with a mother and a dad. And he worked in employment. He had a job and all the struggles that go with a job. He lived a life in a regular town and all the struggles that go in a small town struggle of life. And at the end of that period of his life, we see heaven opened on the banks of the Jordan River, and we hear the voice of the Father in heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am utterly, completely, totally pleased." It's as though the Father agreed with Pilate and said, "I find no fault in him at all." Then at the end of his public ministry, as he began to set his face, as it were, as a flint to go toward Jerusalem, to take up all that was about to happen in the scene that we're in this morning, he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And again, toward the end of his public ministry, toward the end of those 3.5 years, again you see heaven open and you hear the voice of the Father come out of the clouds and say again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Pilate, 3 times over, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." If we fast forward on to Calvary's mountain, when the Lord Jesus had said, "It's finished," and there was an earthquake, and the veil in the temple split from top to bottom. An old centurion, maybe one of the ones who actually nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross, said, "Surely, this was the Son of God. This was a righteous man." Pilate's own wife, that very day, came into that judgment hall and she said, "Wait a minute, Pilate, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. I've been having nightmares about him," she said. I wonder, will you be like Pilate's wife? And you hear the Spirit of God speak to you in your spirit to the point where you have no rest and even maybe nightmares. But instead of saying, "Turn to him," your heart is, "Have nothing to do with it." You say, "No, I'm here. I'm in church. I'm listening to the Word of God." She was right in the very presence of the Word of God himself. And her heart was able to say, I have nothing to do with him. I have nothing to do with this righteous man. What will you do with Christ? It's one thing to sit under the sound of his word. It's one thing to be in his faultless presence. It's one thing to even agree with heaven that he's who he says he is. It's one thing even to agree with the word of God that says in him is no sin. He did no sin. He was without sin. And he did no sin. The Bible declares all that, and it's one thing to agree with that. But may I stress to you this morning that it is absolutely necessary to come to the point, to come to a certain point that you can make a mark in the sand and say, that was the day that I believed that it was only the sinless impeccability and perfection and faultlessness and sinlessness of the Lord Jesus that could ever satisfy God for me. You say, well, yeah, I believe the Lord Jesus didn't sin, but maybe he could have. Well, then the one who died on the cross for you was not perfect if he could have sinned. And God cannot stand one single sin in his presence. Remember last week? I know two things about everybody in this room. I still know them this week, you know. I know two things about each one of you, and I know two things about myself. The first one is in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Will you find that unmarked up, unvisited part of your Bible? I don't have too many notes written in Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, then Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. I know two things about everybody in the room, and this is the first. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I tell you, there has been one just man on the earth that did good and sinned not. And he's the only one qualified to be your Savior. He's the only one qualified to be your Lord. He's the only one qualified to make the complete, perfect sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice for you. What's it mean to be a substitute? Simply this. I'm the sinner that does not do good, and all I do is sin. He's the one who never sinned nor could not sin. He's perfect, and he took my place. That's substitution. I deserved it. Oh, that's the second thing I know about you all. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Please turn there. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Preachers should never take for granted that everybody knows every verse that they read. I often hear preachers say, we all know this, we all know that. And a lot of times I don't know what the preachers say. This is a familiar verse to me, but maybe not to everyone. But this points to the fact and helps me. And it reinforces the first thing I know about everybody in the room. There is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Our verse says, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What chance do we stand then? If it's true that God demands perfection, if it's true that God can't stand one single sin in His presence, then what chance do we stand if the Bible's true and says that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory? We can never measure up to God's standard of perfection. That's all that means. We fall short of the glory of God. We can never measure up. The second thing I know is found on a page, if you turn over to chapter 5. Verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. The first thing I know about it, about each one, is that we've all sinned. We're all sinners, and we cannot measure up to God's standard. The second thing I know about you is found in this verse. But God commended or proves or demonstrates His love toward us. How? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Look at the word. One of our favorite words here. Look at it. Christ died for us. Who's us? Me. Gary says it's me. It's me. I'm the one for whom Christ died. That word for, we can never overemphasize that word for. Jesus died for me. Everything that I was, everything disgusting to God about me, every fallen attribute of me because of my sinful nature and my sinful will, the Lord Jesus took it on Himself and died as me. He died because of me. I'm the reason He died. Pilate found Him to be absolutely perfect. And he turned right around. What would any just judge have done? What would any honest judge have done when he said, I find no fault in him, and he slaps his gavel down on the bench and he says, not case? Yes. That's what any honest judge would do. But that judge found him to be totally innocent, totally faultless of any charge. And he takes out a scourge, puts it in the hand of the strongest soldier he's got. He strips the cloak off the Lord Jesus' back, and he wails on him. Do you know what a scourge is? A scourge is also known as a cat of nine tails, a big, heavy rod. And off of that rod came nine strips of leather bands. And embedded into the end of those leather bands was pieces of jagged bone and metal. This is how Pilate answered his own question. What shall you do with Christ? What shall I do with him? I'll tell you what Pilate did with him. He stripped him and scourged him. And he bound his hands around a post and bent over the strongest soldier he had, who was trained in the art of scourging, inflicted lash after lash after lash, and those teeth and those bones and that metal would dig in and rip the flesh off his back. And in prophetic form, the psalmist 500 years before or 800 years before said, I gave my back to the smiters to the point where it looked like a plowed field. What shall I do with Christ? to see his impeccability, to see his sinlessness, to see all of his perfections, to believe that he's who he says he is, and to reject him is to take a whip and to beat the Savior time and time again and to rip the hide off his back. These men were skilled men who could beat a human being and beat him and beat him and beat him and take him right to the very brink of death, but not kill him, in order to cause the suffering to be more intense. And when they got done with scourging, they took a crown of thorns, not little rosebush thorns, big ugly thorns. And they plaited that crown of thorns and wove those thorns together, and they put it on his head, and then they took a rod and they smashed it down. Smashed those thorns into his brow. And they mocked him and they bowed down and said, "Okay, Mr. King, you've got a crown now. We'll worship you." And they bowed down and mocked him. And they spit on him. And they beat him in the face. They blindfolded him. They blindfolded him. And after they blindfolded him, they began to pound him in the face with their fists. And having pounded him in the face with their fist, blindfolded, they said, "Okay, Mr. Prophet, now prophesy and tell us who it was that hit you." And after they had done everything they could do to him there, they took that old rugged cross and they slammed it down onto his back. He said, "There, now carry it to Calvary. What will you do with Christ?" To see him in all of his faultlessness and all of his sinlessness and all of his impeccability and perfection. And to agree with Pilate and Pilate's wife that "I find no fault in him. He's a righteous man." Even agree with heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I find all my delight. He's perfect." And yet you come to him perhaps this morning and say, "Scourging. Scourging." To scourge the Lord is to say to the Lord, "I will not have you be my Lord." And isn't that what these people were saying? "We will not have this man to reign over us." The Jews wouldn't have him. The Romans wouldn't have him. And to reject him this morning is to say, "I will not have him." So we ask this morning, what will you do with Christ? You may ask this morning, how do I take him as my Lord? How do I own him as my Savior? I do believe the Word of God. Look at me. Here I am. I'm in church. I'm not against spiritual things. I'm not against the things of Christ. How do I once and for all own him as my Savior? Maybe there's been a time in your life when you professed to be saved. Maybe you did one time make a profession and say that I'm saved, say that I received Jesus into my heart. Maybe there's been a time like that. But the evidence in your life day by day does not show and demonstrate that there actually was conversion in your life. There never was real life change. Come to him this morning and say, "Lord, I want it to be this day. I want him to be my Savior. I want him to be my Lord. I admit I'm the sinner for whom he died. I admit it was because of me. I believe that when he died on the cross, he took all my sin on him and paid the debt that I couldn't pay, paid the penalty for my sin that I could never pay. I admit that he's the only one on all of his perfection that can satisfy God. And I confess to you now, Lord, I want you to be my new controller." I tell you, he'll save you like that. He'll translate you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious Son. Today could be the day. Make a mark in the sand. Don't go another day until you know for sure where you stand with Him. Could today be the day you point back and say, that was the day in April of 2010. That was the day, that afternoon, after that meal, after that morning message, that was the day that I trusted Him and I made my mark in the sand and I want to go on for Him. God help you to trust Him today. Don't look back to any false profession. Don't look back to any ceremonial thing that you've ever gone through. You must answer this question today. What shall I do with this one called Christ? God help you to trust Him today. Our gracious God and Father, we commend these thoughts to Thee. We pray that Thou would encourage heart, both saved and lost, to re-examine, re-evaluate exactly where we stand with Him. We commend all this for His honor and glory. And Father, for the good of those around the tables, in the name of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen.